Before we begin today, how many of you are grandparents? May I see your hands, please? Good, then you may enjoy. I don't know if you've heard this or not. It was sent to me by means of the computer, and it's taken from papers written by a class of 8-year-olds, and the title is, What is a Grandparent? And looking through the eyes of 8-year-olds, we read the following. Grandparents are a lady and a man who have no children of her own. They like other people. A grandfather is a man's grandmother. Grandparents don't have to do anything except be there when we come to see them. They are so old they shouldn't play hard or run. It is good if they drive us to the store and have lots of quarters for us. These are actually taken from the papers of the 8-year-olds. They don't say, hurry up. It says, usually grandmothers are fat, but not too fat to tie your shoes. I like this next one. They wear glasses and funny underwear. They can take their teeth and gums out. Grandparents don't have to be smart. When they read to us, they don't skip. They don't mind if we ask for the same story over and over again. Everybody should try to have a grandmother, especially if you don't have television, because they are the only grown-ups who like to spend time with us. They know we should have snack time before bedtime, and they say prayers with us every time and kiss us even when we've acted bad. But here's my favorite. A 6-year-old, this is because Joy and I are blessed with 9 grandchildren, and when we visit them, they are located in either in Colorado and Denver, near Washington, D.C., or Long Island, so they're pretty far away from us in South Florida. A 6-year-old was asked where his grandma lived. Oh, he said, she lives at the airport. And when we want her, we just go get her. Then when we're done having her visit, we take her back to the airport. I really identify with that one. Grandchildren are really precious to see them again and again and again. Well, let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer as we look into God's Word today. We quiet our hearts, Father, this morning because we want to say to you that we love you. We praise you. We just adore you. And we thank you for who you are and all of your attributes. We thank you for the Trinity. We thank you for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word that you have given to us, and we pray now that as we study the word, it will bless our hearts. It will increase our understanding of our Lord Jesus. We pray that we might be drawn even closer to him because we want to walk so very closely with our Lord. Guide us as we teach today. Help us to teach accurately, clearly, and carefully. Grant that what we say will bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus and will be an encouragement to every believing heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are now at chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews. I would like for you to turn there, please, because our attention is going to occupy just 4 verses this morning of the book of Hebrews chapter 2. I want to review just a little bit about what we studied last night in citing those 7 Old Testament passages and drawing 5 conclusions from them and the responses which the writer wants his readers to make. But first of all, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, it begins with therefore. That means then that in the original document there were no chapter or verse divisions. They were put into the documents in order that we might be assisted in finding particular locations. So let us not think that there is a different thought now that is given to us in chapter 2, because the word therefore means that it is connected to the discussion just preceding in the previous chapter. Therefore, the writer says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels, there's the continuity, Jesus' name is greater than the angels. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now, last night we distributed the outline of the book of Hebrews as I understand the book and as I teach the book. How many of you have that outline with you this morning? I hope so. Good. Would you turn there with me, please, and let me just review with you a little bit so that we can be brought up to speed and we can more identify with the passage before us, because in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, here is the first precaution statement. It's called an exhortation. Some call it a warning. And I've given it the title on your outline of pay attention, because the writer says that we need to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or we should let them drift. Now, in your outline, you will notice that the first contrast is that Jesus' position is greater than the prophet. That's verses 1 to 4a. The second division is that Jesus' name is greater than the angels. Last night we discussed the reason why that the writer begins with angels. In fact, he's discussing in quick order angels, Moses, Joshua, Aaron, and then the various articles and accompaniments in temple worship, covenant, sacrifices, sanctuary, etc., because they were the major part of God's Old Testament plan. And just to review briefly, remember that the readers are second-generation Hebrew Christians who are called upon to leave the old and to follow the new. And if the new is to be deemed superior to the old, then the writer must show these Hebrew Christians who, although they should have been mature in their understanding, they were still defective in their knowledge according to Hebrews chapter 6 and the latter part of chapter 5. And so he wants to encourage them. And the first thing that he does is that he's going to exalt the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. Now remember, if you look at your outline, you'll find that there are two ways that he's going to demonstrate that the name of Christ is greater than the name of the angels. First, as the revered Son, that's chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, as the representative man. Last night, we expanded on this just a little bit by adding the words, in his deity, he is the revered Son, and therefore his name is greater than the angels. And then from verse 5 of chapter 2 through verse 18, we read that in his humanity, his name is greater than the angels as representative man. In order to demonstrate, therefore, remember, the whole point in the book of Hebrews is to encourage these Hebrew Christian readers to persevere in the faith, to endure, to progress in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they were under intense pressure to return back to participate in the rituals of Judaism and the sacrificial system of the temple worship, sacrifice, and of the Old Testament. And so here, the writer is going to demonstrate what they have in Christ is infinitely superior to what they have under the law. Now, when you come to verse 4b, beginning there, we called to your attention last night that there were seven Old Testament citations. He now is going to give biblical proof for the greatness of the name of Jesus. Would you review with me a little bit, and let me just add this one word to what we suggested last night. Notice that in this listing of seven Old Testament citations, there are five conclusions to which the writer wants the readers to come to. First of all, the sonship of Jesus. This is where we suggested to you the presence of Christ demonstrates that he is the Son of God. Therefore, we are to trust him, but his sonship is in view. In the second two citations, I would like to suggest you another word from the word that I gave you last night. I think I gave you praise last night. Let me suggest the word preeminent this morning, because he is the firstborn who receives worship. And remember, the point of citation 3 and 4 has to do with a reference to his second coming. So he is the preeminent one. He is worshipped. He is the firstborn who receives worship. Number 3 has to do with the fact that there is an openly declared declaration that he is God who is exalted and anointed. This has to do with his person. The next citation had to do with his perfection, his perpetuity. That is, he's unchangeable. He is the creator. He is from everlasting to everlasting. There was a time when angels were not, but there was never a time when the Son did not exist. Therefore, the name of Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. And then, in conclusion, he said, the Son's position, he sits at the Father's right hand, which we suggested to you last night should be understood positionally rather than geographically. That is, it is a position of honor and glory. Some years ago, a man by the name of George Henderson, I think that Plymouth Brethren Bible students would know the name of George Henderson rather well. He wrote a little commentary on the book of Hebrews, and this is what he suggested, and let me just take a moment to read it. I think it's rich. He said, Christ is better than the angels because things are said of him which could be said only of God himself. And Mr. Henderson gives to us 8 things that chapter 1 tells us about God. First of all, he is God the Son. Secondly, he receives worship. Thirdly, he is righteous. Fourthly, he is Jehovah, or Yahweh. Fifthly, he is creator. Sixthly, he is eternal. 7, he is immutable. And 8, he is sovereign. I don't think we need to say anything more, do we? The Lord Jesus Christ is indeed God the Father's Son, yet fully God, even in his humanity. Now we come to chapter 2. Chapter 2, there is this exhortation which comes from the heart of the writer under divine inspiration because the readers were being pressured to return to Old Testament worship. Now let me begin right away with saying that this passage contains one of the most famous texts in the New Testament, and you'll find it in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? When I was a young man, a senior in college, God laid it on my heart to begin to do evangelistic work. And so I was an evangelist for a number of churches in Indiana, in Ohio, and so on, even before I went to seminary. Now, I got my sermons from the Sword of the Lord. Does anybody remember that magazine? Because I hadn't studied much on my own. And after all, if they were good enough to be put in the Sword of the Lord, they were good enough for me to preach, even though they weren't my own, which I frankly confess at this point. One of them that I loved to preach was Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And it was a little to my embarrassment later on when I began to study to find out that that's not the primary application of the text. It is not for sinners. Did you know that? It's for saints. It's for you. It is for me. Now, don't misunderstand me. God has been pleased to use that text for the salvation of many, but that's not the primary application of the text. Joy and I met in college, Miami University in Oxford, Ohio, where we both were doing our undergraduate work. Joy's parents are in heaven now. They're ardent believers. And so there was a famous evangelist that many of you would know his name, not Billy Graham, was attending a citywide crusade in the city of Dayton, Ohio. Joy's mother and father invited Joy and me to join with them in going to the crusade. The text for that message that we were there was Hebrews 2:3, and I remember the opening illustration of the evangelist. Never mind the opening illustration. It's a good one. I teach homiletics now, by the way. But the text was, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? At the invitation, he said, how many of you have a problem? Will you please stand to your feet? Now, I'm a college senior. College seniors have lots of problems. By the way, do you know the meaning of the word sophomore? The word sophomore in Greek means wise moron. So whenever you find that somebody said that he's a sophomore in college, he's just confessing that he's a wise moron. Sophos is the Greek word for wise or wisdom, and moros is the word for moron. Now I'll let you define that. Anyway, I stood to my feet because I had problems. And most of them were financial problems and so on. And so soon there was an usher standing by my elbow, and he said, let's go down to the front. And I said, I don't need to. He said, well, you stood to your feet, you have a problem, you come down to the front. Okay. By this time, I'm a little embarrassed because he's standing by my side, you know, and taking my elbow. So I go down to the front. After a brief word of prayer, they take me into an anteroom, and where there is an older Christian who sits down with me with his New Testament. And he said to me, and I'm not embellishing this, this is what he said to me, it's one of my great illustrations on how not to lead a person to the Lord. And so he sat down and he said, young man, he said, I'm going to lead you to Christ. And I said, sir, you really don't need to do that. I know Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. And he said, shut up, kid. I'm going to lead you to Christ. And I said, but you don't need to. I already know the Lord is my Savior. And he said, what did I tell you to do? So I became a statistic for that revival meeting. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, and it wasn't until later that I found out that that text is not primarily designed for unbelievers. It is designed for believers. Now the question, why? Notice with me as we begin in chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or drift away. Look at your marginal rending. What the reader is doing is that he, for various reasons, is starting to give indication that he is drifting away from his loyalty and his allegiance to Jesus Christ. This, then, is a warning passage, the first of five in the book of Hebrews, and there is an increasing severity to the warning. The big chapter, chapter 6, is the one that is highly controversial that we will not have time in this series to give attention to. There are at least 7 different interpretations to Hebrews chapter 6. But it begins here in Hebrews chapter 2. The readers were in danger of drifting away from what they had seen, from what they had heard, and what they had believed. Now the question is, how were they drifting away? Do you have your pen in hand? Let me give you the 3 ways in case time fails us. Beginning with verse 1, you find that the first way that they were drifting away was by heedlessness. Heedlessness. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. Why that appeal? Because they were giving signs of heedlessness. Beginning in verse 2 and the first part of verse 3, it says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression, and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We stop there. And the second way is by carelessness. They were drifting away from what they had seen, heard, and believed. How? First, by heedlessness. And then secondly, by carelessness. And we're going to explore what the writer means by that. Beginning in the middle of verse 3, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. The third way that they were drifting, not only by heedlessness and carelessness, but by willfulness. That is to say, that they were ignoring that witness which was borne to them by those who had spoken the word to them. These 3 ways they were beginning to drift away, and here the warning is sounded, the alarm goes off,
and he tries to awaken in the light of all that he has taught about Jesus, that they were doing things and thinking things and considering things, the result of which would be for them catastrophic if they continued in that way. Now, I want you to talk back to me. What are the three ways in which they were beginning to drift away? The first is what, class? Heedlessness. The second is carelessness. And the third is willfulness. Now, let's go to verse 1. What were they doing here in verse 1? I want you to write this down. They were undervaluing the Son's message. Notice it says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest thing heed to the things which we have heard. That's the message of the Son. Now, in verse 3, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I'd like to call to your attention that this expression, salvation, in verse 3, means the entire scope of what Jesus, the Son of God, said about salvation. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. They were undervaluing the Son's message, and the Son's message was all that he said, the entire scope of what he said about salvation. The word therefore in verse 1 is from the Greek word diatouto, which means for this reason. The superior Son, hear me now, the superior Son has proclaimed a superior message. And that message must be heeded. But they were not doing so. They were in danger of heedlessness, that is, by undervaluing the Son's message. They had heard it, but they were not giving it the importance that it deserved. Do you understand that this can be a problem, even for those of us who are older? I have two real prayer requests of the Lord as I get older. My one prayer request is that when I get older, I will get older more sweet rather than sour. I've met too many sour older Christians. Many years ago, I was pastoring a church in Bradenton, Florida. I was invited to give the morning message at an outdoor theater up near St. Petersburg, a sunrise service. I got up early, and it was about a 45-minute drive. I could get back in time for our worship service in our church, and there I was in this outdoor theater. Now, an outdoor theater in that day, you had a big screen, and there was a platform underneath it, and automobiles would drive in. There would be little parking places with an iron post, a metal post with a speaker attached, and I suppose that ladies could get up with curlers in their hair and in their bathrobes and get in the car and come over and watch. But the interesting thing from my standpoint as a speaker was I couldn't see a face. All I saw were automobile grills. Did you ever think that automobiles have personalities in their grills? For an example, there were Edsels there. Do you remember the Edsel with a big, oh, wondering, oh, what's happening, you know? And then there was the one that I remember. Well, one was a Buick that looked like it was all teeth. And then there was the Oldsmobile, and the Oldsmobile was down in the mouth. You remember? The grill always going down. And so I prayed, oh Lord, don't ever allow me when I get older to be an Oldsmobile. I don't want to be down in the mouth. I want to be able to smile. I want to be able to have a sweet disposition. I don't want to become sour when I get older. Don't you feel that way? Nod your head, yes, sure you do. Second thing, I want God to keep me faithful to the end. There are too many who are dropping by the wayside. You know what happens to us? Because we've been in the Word for years, we start taking for granted the blessings of God, and our spiritual alertness becomes dull, and we begin to undervalue the message of the Word of God. That truth is what Paul is talking about here in chapter 1. And by the way, this is not just for first century believers. It is for you and me today. Now, I want to call your attention to something interesting. It comes to us out of the Greek text. Forgive me for getting into the Greek text, but it was written in Greek, okay? And so we gain a little more insight. I want you to take a look at this expression. Pay much closer attention, or the expression in the King James, the more earnest heed. If you underline your Bible, underline that expression, and underline the word "flip" in the King James Version at the end of the verse, because both of these, the more earnest heed and the word "drift," are nautical terms. That is, if you were a sailor with a boat and sail in that day, you would understand what this means. And the writer is giving us a very interesting comparison between these two. When he says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed, or as one translation put it, I would translate it like this, we must pay much closer attention, that carries with it the idea of bringing a ship to land. Here you are at the ocean side and you see an ocean vessel out there and it's coming ready to dock. That's the meaning of this term, to give the more earnest heed. It carries with it the idea of bringing a ship to land. And if you're going to bring a ship to land, you'd better pay attention on how you dock the vessel. Am I right? It's like parking an automobile. You better be careful what you're doing when you park an automobile. That's bringing the ship to land. But there's another aspect of this that you get from the word "slip" or the word "drift." And this Greek word means to drift away as a ship begins to drift away from the harbor. The important thing for us to remember is that the concern that the writer has is not something drifting away from us, but rather us drifting away from something. As one writer has said, the anchor doesn't move. We do. And so the warning is that the readers had had this superior revelation given to them through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were in danger of drifting away from what they heard and knew and believed to be the truth. And yet, because of outward circumstances, they were undervaluing the Son's message. Now, I said to you that one of the basic problems that they faced was this intense pressure that was placed upon them to return to the temple in order to experience again, resume the sacrifice in the temple. The strong current, the writer is saying, of Judaistic pressure was running against the Jewish believers who were reading this letter and was attempting to carry the hearers of the gospel away, what's this, to the Dead Sea of Judaism. And thus the warning, and it can happen little by little by little. Take a frog, put him in a pan with water, and he's there quite comfortable in the water. You start the fire under the pan, and after a while, he gets used to it, and before you know, you've got frog legs. Vance Havner. Any of you remember Vance Havner? Vance Havner was taken to a restaurant by a missionary that you had to go down the steps and walk inside. And when they walked inside, the contrast between the bright sunlight inside and the dimness and darkness of the interior inside was striking. You could hardly see. And the missionary said to Dr. Havner, don't worry, you'll soon get used to the dark. And Dr. Havner used that as the title of one of his sermons, Getting Used to the Dark. You are seeing things on television today that 20 years ago you never dreamed you would see. And slowly but slowly, the church today is getting used to the dark. We no longer call sin, sin anymore. Did you know that was the big complaint from a professor at Boston College? I read his book. It's called The Transformation of American Religion. He has no axe to grind. He visited many of the fundamental, most of the leading fundamental evangelical churches, and he said there are several words that he seldom heard. He almost never heard the word sin. He almost never heard the word repent. Interesting, isn't it? It's possible for us to begin to drift. And may God keep us next to that anchor, which is our Lord Jesus. Now we come to verse 2. If the first way that we can drift is by heedlessness, then the second way is by carelessness. And this, according to the text, is by neglecting the Son's message. By neglecting the Son's message. Now, when he talks about, in verse 2, for the word spoken by angels, put in the margin of your Bible, that's the law. That takes us back to Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2. You remember? And this was referred to in Acts chapter 7 and verse 53 and Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. The point that he makes is this. The law was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. In other words, disobedience to the angel's message, the law, brought judgment. Exclamation point. In verse 3, Christ's message is superior to the law. If the law, follow its logic now, if the law brought judgment, then how shall we escape, you who read this letter, if we neglect Christ's message? That brings the impossibility of escape and the certainty of judgment. That's the point that he's making. And sometimes we can become very careless when we do that. Now, I recognize that when I speak on Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, I need to have some support for saying in verse 3 that this has to do primarily with believers and not unbelievers. So let me focus on the word neglect. It says in verse 3, how shall we escape? Notice that the writer identifies himself with what he is saying. He also is indicating the second generation Hebrew Christian. Here is a message from one believer to a number of believers. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In Greek, the word neglect is amaleo. Everybody say it with me, amaleo. It almost sounds like a hand cream, doesn't it? You know, that you would see on a commercial. Amaleo. But what does amaleo mean? Now listen to me carefully. Amaleo does not mean to reject or to deny. It doesn't have that meaning. Amaleo, the word neglect, does not mean to reject or to deny, but rather it means to recognize, but to ignore. To know, but fail to do. To admit, but not administer. You see the difference? It does not mean reject or deny, but it means to recognize something, but to ignore it. Careless. It means to know, but fail to do. Careless. To admit, but not to administer. Careless. The writer does not write rejecting, but neglecting. The purpose is not to encourage sinners to trust Christ as Savior, though God has been pleased to use the text on occasion, but rather it is used for Christians to pay careful attention to the message of salvation which they have received from the Lord. Now let me make a comment, and then I want to give you some biblical proof. And then some current day proof. It is probable that more spiritual problems are caused by neglect and indifference than perhaps by any other failure. Again, I remind you, the anchor does not move. We do. Moses, man of God, when he was 40 years of age, you know that Moses' life, he lived to be 120 years of age. And you can divide his life into three equal divisions of 40 years each. Someone has suggested in the first 40 years, Moses was learning to be something. He was being reared in the courts of Pharaoh, and so on, as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. We think that woman, by the way, was Hatshepsut. When Joy and I was giving some lectures in Cairo to an international symposium there, a few years ago, we went over to the Egyptian Museum, the Cairo Museum, and we saw the obelisk upon which Hatshepsut's name was mentioned. Hatshepsut's son tried to remove her name from everything, but we were able to see that one, and it really filled me with a sense of excitement, because going back that far. So, no, Moses was being trained, learning to be something. At the age of 40, he went to see how his brethren fared in Goshen. You remember? And you remember in Exodus, in the opening part of the book, what he did. You remember how that he saw an Egyptian maltreating a Hebrew. What did he do? Well, he lost his temper, didn't he? Really. And he slew the Egyptian. And then the next day, here were two Hebrews that were arguing, and he tried to be a peacemaker. And so they said, well, who gave you this right? Will you slay us like you did the Egyptian yesterday? And Moses knew then that his sin was known, and so he went to the backside of the Midian desert, where he spent the next 40 years of his life learning to be nothing. First 40 years, he learned to be something, and second 40 years, he learned that he was nothing, and the second 40 years, the third 40 years, beginning with God appearing to him in the bush that burned but was not consumed, he spent proving God was everything. When he was 40 years of old, what did he learn? He learned that impetuousness seldom is successful. There are other examples in the Old Testament. You have David with his immorality. You have Eli with his failure as a father, who allowed his son to blaspheme in the temple of God without taking them to task. In the New Testament, you have Peter, who was warned by Jesus on a number of occasions, and Peter still fell. In other words, each of these individuals you could almost characterize by carelessness. I pastored, before stepping aside from the pastorate, the church known as Bible Town in Boca Raton, Florida. It was a large church. We were called a megachurch. We have 3 months of Bible conference, like what you have here at Park of the Palm. We bring in speakers like you do here from all over the world, men who commit the truth. We invited one man a number of years ago while I was there, and he preached on the book of James with great fervor. In fact, he was doing a commentary on the book of Hebrews, and he asked me to sit down with him. He wanted to pick my brain and to see about my views of certain aspects of Hebrews. We spent 3 and 3.5 hours at lunch talking about nothing but the book of Hebrews. A few weeks later, I was asked if I could recommend a church near where he pastored in another state. And I called his office, and the secretary said, I'm sorry, Dr. So-and-so is not here. And I said, would you give me his phone number? He does know me. I'm sorry, Dr. So-and-so is not here. And a little red flag went up in the back of my mind. I said, now, if there's a problem, would you give me the number of the chairman of the elder board? And I'll talk to the chairman of the elder board. He just was with us, and then she said, he has been fired because for 5 years he's been carrying on an immoral relationship with one of the secretaries. Now, while he was preaching the word at Boca Raton, his private life was catastrophic. How can you do that? Carelessness. Heedlessness, carelessness, and willfulness. What I'm suggesting to you is that each of us needs to guard our hearts, making sure that our hearts belong to Jesus all the way. Amen? Now, this is the first warning, because these hearts of these Hebrew Christians were being weaned away, wooed away by this pressure. But now we must go to number 3. How were they drifting away? First of all, by heedlessness, then by carelessness, now by willfulness. And here, please write down, they were ignoring the confirming witness to the Son's message. I'm beginning to read with the middle of verse 3, which at the first began to be spoken to the Lord. Remember, that great salvation message first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Pause for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 is one of the greatest arguments against Paul's authorship of the book of Hebrews. Now, I will let others go that, but my conscience as a Bible teacher makes me at least expose you to what this is. Notice in verse 3 he says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us. Now, if that is what it means, us, then it means that the writer heard the message from those who had heard the message from Jesus. In other words, from Jesus to the witnesses, from the witnesses to the writer and the others. In other words, that he was identifying himself with the second generation. Yet in Galatians chapter 1 verse 12, it states that Paul said that he received the revelation not from man, but from God himself. Now, as I mentioned the other night, it still seemed to me that Paul wrote the book, but here's a verse that is stimulates our thinking a great deal. Notice he mentions now about this confirming witness in verse 3, and then we are told in verse 4, God also bearing them witness both with, and here you find the word signs and wonders. Now there are certain Pentecostal movements, charismatic movements today called signs and wonders. And here's one of the texts which these individuals cite to legitimize what their theological base is for being signs and wonders. Now, I want to deal with that just for a moment, and again, I'm going to become very technical, but I think it's important for us to know. There are two things for us to keep in mind. When you study the book of Acts, remember a big X when you study the book of Acts. It begins with teaching that is rudimentary, but it's going to increase as you go through the 28 chapters, because the epistles of the New Testament will be written, the ministry will be spread abroad, and in order to authenticate that the message that is proclaimed, Acts 2 and on, is of God, you have many signs and wonders, many miracles, but as the message begins to spread, the miracles begin to decrease. Do you see what I mean by the X? It begins here, the message, and it continues right on to Acts 28, with Paul there captive in the house in Rome, and the miracles begin high to authenticate the message, but they decrease as the message go forth, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what, class? The Word of God. Now watch this. Look at verse 3, the verb was confirmed. Now, that verb was confirmed is in Greek what we call an aorist tense. That's A-O-R-I-S-T. The aorist tense, which in most cases, and here, is equivalent to our simple past tense in English. Now, what does all that mean? It means that the confirmation was a past event at the time the writer wrote this book. That's AD 64 to 68. And also a past event was the corroborative witness which God provided in the form of miracles and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The writer views them here as past events. Now, would you look, please, at verse 4, bearing witness. Bearing witness is the Greek present tense participle, and it describes action contemporaneous, that is, happening at the same time with the main verb, was confirmed. Are you still with me? So, when the author of Hebrews wrote, 64 to 68 AD, both the eyewitness testimony and the miraculous corroboration were past events. Wow. The verb tenses do not indicate that these things were still in the process of occurring. I find that Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, in all of the controversy that has been going on for the last 10 or 15 years, these two verses have been largely ignored, and they are central to the understanding of what the New Testament teaches about signs and wonders. But don't forget the main point that the writer is giving to us here. These readers, having been alerted that Jesus is all who He is, if they deliberately turn away from Him, they will not be able to escape the certainty of judgment. That's the reason it's given to believers. Nor could they, nor could we. If we willfully ignore what God knows that we know to be the truth. Well, my time is up. It's kind of a heavy lesson this morning, isn't it? But it's so real. I look into your faces and I just pray, oh dear Lord, may you be kept faithful. You look into my face, may I be kept faithful. May we in this day of increasing darkness, and we haven't seen the full darkness yet coming, may we be aware that we need to watch out for the possibility of drifting away. And by the way, it can happen so easily in small steps until suddenly the consequences come. How do we do that? By heedlessness, by carelessness, and by willfulness. Now it is at this point, let me give just a little point about tonight. The writer is interrupting his discussion about angels to show that the message spoken by angels, the law, in verse 1, that if that was disobeyed, it was proven to be judgment. That is to say, they would be judged. So how shall we escape? Now he must deal with another issue that is a prime issue. Don't miss tonight, because tonight is the key to the understanding of what the writer is then going to go to when he says in chapter 3 that Christ's glory is greater than Moses, because he's going to deal with a problem that non-Jews had about Jesus. And that is, why did Jesus become man? But that's tonight. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word today. We bless your name. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for our salvation. Help us, Lord, always to be alert. God, keep us from drifting away from that which we have seen and heard and believed. Help us to be always anchored in the word, led by the Spirit, bearing witness to our Savior, with the blessing of God the Father upon us. Now as we go to our prayer meetings, we ask that you would bless that time together as well. In Jesus' name,